Please take your Bibles and join with me in Luke chapter 22. During our midweek prayer and Bible study, now for quite some time, we have been trying to answer a question that was originally posed during this present series. And the question was and remains, who was the angel of the Lord? We find this particular person, this being, visiting quite often in the Old Testament. And actually, when we look at tonight's definition of what a mediator is and what is entailed in intercession on the part of a mediator, you can even go so far as to say that in the New Testament, there might be times and seasons when the angel of the Lord continued to make appearances, even in the New Testament times. Probably before or after his incarnation and his ascension. We can put that on the table and see, maybe in your own pursuit and your own studies, you might be able to identify a possible angel of the Lord appearance in the New Testament. But we're looking mainly here at the Old Testament, okay? And in order to answer that question biblically, I saw the need to first lay on the table the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And as I mentioned before, and I'm still amazed what you find on YouTube, the number of podcasts, whatever you want to call it, or the number of individuals who want to add their two cents to the topic, that there seems to be an increasing amount of people who are even questioning the doctrine of the Trinity, whether it's relevant, whether it's needed. But then the most dangerous of all was whether or not it's taught in Scripture. Some go so far as to say that it's a man-made invention. Some go so far as to say that the Christians borrowed it from the pagans and then dressed it up and put a Christian spin on the understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. But we call ourselves, as a gathering of saints, the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And we purposely chose that name, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. And each one of those individual names carries a meaning and an understanding. We want people to know right out of the gate that not only are we strict monotheists in the sense there's only one true and living God, Deuteronomy 6:4, but at the same time, we are Trinitarian in our understanding of who and what this God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we looked at that, both Old and New Testament, where all three persons of the Godhead sometimes are mentioned in just one line, in one particular verse. And again, there are those who try to get around that by telling us, oh, that's simply one God who masquerades as three separate people at three separate times according to his whim. Well, that makes no sense at all. Well, after we established that, and again, you may or may not believe it, and if you don't believe it, well, that's between you and your Creator. But we believe it, and we shall always proclaim it from this pulpit in this gathering of saints. Now, the other thing that we're bringing to the table is the concept of a mediator. And as we began to unfold that last week, the fact that in John chapter 1, I think verses 14, 15, 16, around there, John writes, no man had seen God at any time. None. But the one who does reveal the Father is the Son. And so in that sense, Christ acts as the mediator. He acts as the intercessor. He acts as that daysman that the patriarch Job cries out for. And what did we learn last week about the daysman? This is an individual that can lay his hand on both divinity and humanity at the same time. And the only individual that can do that is someone who is both God or very God and man or very man at the same time. And so if you're an astute student of Scripture, you already know who the angel of the Lord is. And if you can make that clear answer to the question, then you know your Bible to some degree. Well, I want to wrap up intercession I didn't have enough time as I looked at the time last week. There were at least a half a dozen more verses. We weren't going to get them done within the time that I like to spend in our lessons, not to drag them on for time immemorial, but to have a kind of a agreeable time frame that we look into the Word of God, 40, 45 minutes, even up to an hour. But to go way beyond that is not any means of gauging one's spirituality if you preach long sermons. That's not the point. The point is to teach sufficiently enough within a time frame that people can hear and digest as well. All right? So, Luke 22, let me show you an example of a mediator and an intercessor. Luke 22, let's pick up with verse 24 to 34. And there was also a strife among them. This is amongst the 12. So even the church at this point knew how to have a little strife. Okay, so what were they arguing over? Which of them should be accounted or reckoned or thought to be the greatest? Can you imagine that? Jesus is about to face the cross, and the members of his ecclesia, the members of his congregation here, are wrangling over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now notice how Jesus answers them. He said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." Jesus takes his disciples and he points by way of illustration and by way of culture and history how the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over their own folks. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. Now, what is so interesting here with Jesus' teaching, he's actually addressing the system that we know to be as a hierarchy, where you have somebody at the apex, somebody on top, Mr. Big Cheese, all right? And then you got a descending rank or a descending order of officials until finally you reach the bottom of the pyramid. That wide base to the pyramid. You go from that little pinpoint at the top of the pyramid where you find Mr. Cheese, the big dude, the big guy, the big kahuna. And you go all the way down to that wide, spacious base of the pyramid where you find basically the drones of the pawns that are on a chessboard. All right? Do you know what he's teaching us? Something that has been violated by the institutional church ever since the 4th century. And what is that? When you break down the so-called clergy from the laity and you build a gap between the leaders of the church and the ones who are to be led and fed, loved and nurtured. A caste system. Now, the classic example is the Roman Catholic Church. Who's the big kahuna? Well, the Pope. And then you go all the way down to the lowly parishioner who's at the base of that pyramid. And between the Pope and the little measly parishioner, okay, who's barely scratching out in existence, all right, in life, between him and the kahuna is bishops, archbishops, cardinals, deacons, subdeacons, accolades, monks, nuns, monsignors, novices, priests, whatever. That's what Jesus here is addressing, which eventually the Roman Catholic system, which is nothing more but an apostate version of biblical Christianity that's gone south, that's what he's addressing here. Remember, what's the context? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Okay? "But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve." So notice the Hebrew parallelism that's found in verse 26. I've taught you Hebrew parallelism, where you take a verse, and sometimes the verse can be neatly broken into two sections, part A, part B. And the beauty of Hebrew parallelism is that if you don't understand part A, you got part B to be the commentary or the dictionary. All right? Notice, you have greatest and the word chief modify each other, complement each other. All right? And then you have the younger and the one who serves complement and define each other. Did you notice that? Just like in the book of Proverbs, or like in the Psalms, where you have one verse, one subject, but the verse can be divided in parts 1 and 2, or A and B, and they complement or they contrast sometimes. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, you know, the one who's in charge of the dinner, he's enjoying all the dainties on that table while he's being served, his wine's being poured, his fourth or fifth entree being placed on his plate by the servant, by the younger. But I am among you as he that serveth. So notice how Jesus is very kindly and tactfully trying to pop this bubble amongst the 12. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Did they forget that in that kingdom there's a king? He's the greatest because he's the king of the kingdom. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. So he tells them, you've been persevering with me. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, so this is still in context, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Now, can you imagine Jesus looking at any one of us and revealing to us, you know, up until this point, it's totally secret, unbeknownst to us, but to have Jesus look at any one of us, look us in the face, eyes to eyes, face to face, and say, oh, and he uses your name, and then he tells you point blank, the devil desires you. He wants to have you. He wants to play with you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I can remember past sermons decades ago. There's a process called winnowing, and there's a process called sifting. And the pastor, who I can still remember telling this, when you sift grain, okay, the kernel, the part that is the good part, drops to the ground, normally on maybe a cloth or a towel where you can catch it and then make flour or whatever. But the thing that you're using with that screen, that little mesh screen, that the kernels will eventually drop to the ground, what's left in the sifter is the husk. What stuff that can't be used is simply tossed. So when the devil sifts us, what he wants to do, he wants to expose sin in our lives. Okay? He wants to expose stuff that's unprofitable. That's his desire. But look at verse 32. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, this is not teaching loss of salvation. Somebody can come here, pull verse 32 out and say, see, once saved, not always saved. That's not what we're talking. He's talking about his faith, not his security in Christ. And when thou art converted, or when you're restored and turned around and reconciled, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Now, apparently, Peter really didn't understand what Jesus was saying, because Peter's response in verse 33 is 100% flesh. And then what happens to Peter the night of Jesus' trial? The devil did sift him. And what did it expose? Peter's three denials. The fact that this bold fleshly statement in verse 33 was quite presumptuous on the part of Peter. See, the devil wanted to expose Peter's hypocrisy, his weakness, his frailty, lips and feet of clay. And Jesus knew what was going to happen. Matter of fact, later on, Jesus will tell him, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And even then, Peter denied it, adamantly. But notice verse 33. And then Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny me, that thou knowest, deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto him, When he said unto them, when I send you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said nothing, etc. So I wanted to show you that verse 24 in context down to verse 34. Verse 32 is an example of intercession and a mediator. Notice, Peter, the devil wants to play with you. And he's going to have you. And he's going to sift you like you sift wheat, grains of wheat, in order to show your hypocrisy and your weakness. But I've prayed for you. Intercession. A priest is one, even in pagan societies, whether it's Druism, whether it was Greek and Roman mythology, whether it's the mumbo jumbo with some native group in some corner of the world, somebody in that village, somebody in that community, the high priest, okay, the shaman, the one in charge of mumbo jumbo, the one that the village recognizes having these unique powers to contact the gods in the other world, this individual was elevated to a position whereby he or she controlled the consciences of the people in the village. They went to him or her to find out whether or not it's good to grow crops, whether I'm going to get married, am I going to get pregnant? And they would do their hocus pocus, read tea leaves, or just like using dice, throwing bones on the ground and seeing how the bones form a certain configuration. And then the shaman was able to look at that and then make a prophecy about the person. So whether it's biblical intercession, Christ interceding for us before the Father, he in turn interceding for the Father to you and I. And beloved, when you and I pray for others, that's a form of you playing a priest on behalf of others. When you intercede for them. For instance, Jesus told Peter, I'm going to pray for you that your faith doesn't fail. What do you do for somebody who's going through a rough patch? I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for your sick child. I'm going to pray that you find another job. Pray as you go to the doctor with a series of tests. I'm going to pray that hopefully the diagnosis will be to your favor. Get the picture? That's an intercessor. That is what a mediator does. Now, you take the doctrine of the Trinity, and you take the concept of being an intercessor or a mediator, and you put these concepts together, and you will be able to answer quite biblically, who was the angel of the Lord? And he's none other than the second blessed member of the Godhead. So there's your answer. Now, we can close our Bibles and go fishing now. But we can't do that. Let's look at other verses on this concept of intercession. All right, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. This is definitely a messianic portion of the book of Isaiah. Once you hit chapter 40 to the end of the book of Isaiah, it's as if that entire portion of Isaiah's writings shift and focus its ultimate attention on one person, and one person only, and that was Christ, the coming Messiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, and let's consider verses 11 and following. He, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, shall see of the travail of his soul, that's talking about his passion on the cross, everything that led up to it and everything that was to follow thereafter, and shall be satisfied. Well, how is he going to be satisfied when he's going to go through the excruciating torment of a Roman crucifixion? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their sins. Beloved, this is 100% messianic. Okay? Now, many who claim to be Orthodox Jews, who are very observant, follow the Sabbath, follow the dietary law, and in their mind, still anticipating the coming of the Messiah, they know that you and I, as Christians, come to chapter 53. Matter of fact, chapter 53 actually begins at verse 13 of chapter 52 by context. Again, chapter and verse division is fine, but at times you lose a little context. Orthodox observant Jews know and realize that we apply chapter 53 to Jesus. Do you know what their response has been for quite some time? They no longer publicly read Isaiah 53. For that simple fact, that they know that we apply this passage, this chapter, to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In verse 11, it says that out of his travail, just like a woman in childbirth, we call that she's in travail. The Bible uses the same language to depict a woman who's about to give birth, the pain and the sorrow and the anguish, all that she goes through, sometimes for hours on end. But when she is delivered of a man-child, the scripture says she rejoices because the pain is over, the inconvenience is gone. She gets her equilibrium. She's no longer waddling like some duck. She can stand upright and walk normal. She's not carrying all that extra weight on the front that weighs her down, having difficulty finding it a comfortable spot to sit in a chair or in a couch. She's been delivered. She's satisfied. She's brought a man-child or a girl-child. And then notice in verse 11, by Messiah's knowledge, what he is about to do, what he is about to secure on the cross, shall my righteous servant, notice, shall my righteous servant, who's speaking? The Father is speaking about the Son. And notice how the Father acknowledges Messiah, the Son of the living God, my righteous servant. He shall justify many. What's he talking about? Salvation. Being declared righteous. The imputed righteousness of Christ being imputed to the believing sinner. For he shall bear their iniquities. Well, that's substitutionary atonement. Jesus taking the place of the sinner. Notice how many doctrines, consider how many aspects of salvation you can simply pull out of verse 11. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. This is the Father talking to the Son. Therefore will I, the Father, divide him, the Son, a portion with the great, and he, the Son, shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he, the Son, had poured out his soul unto death. That's the travail of verse 11. And he, the Son, was numbered with the transgressors. There was two thieves that day. And bare the sins of many. That answers to what? For he shall bear their iniquities, verse 11. and make intercession for the transgressor. Wow. So automatically, who was the angel of the Lord who makes these unique appearances to an individual or to a couple or to a nation? It's Christ. Because John chapter 1, again, you have to be following along. We're trying to connect these dots. John's gospel, no man had seen God in any time. So when divinity comes to earth in the Old Testament quite often, and he deals with Abraham, he deals with Noah, he deals with Samson's parents, he deals with Joshua before the battle of Jericho, who is this individual that is confronting mere mortal men? It's Christ. He's the only one that can come between a holy God who is awesome, whose glory will burn anything away in his presence, and mere mortal man. What did the Jews say to Moses? You go up that mountain. You go up there. And I believe it's Samson's parents. I could be wrong, but I believe it was Samson's parents when the angel of the Lord did appear to that couple and telling them that they're going to have a child. And when he left, the husband says, we've seen God, and yet we still live. He knew. And the only way that God can come to mere mortal man without destroying them is to have a mediator who comes between him and us. Look at Luke chapter, we looked at Luke 22, 32, where Jesus told Peter, I'm going to pray for you. But let's go to Luke 23, 34. Luke 23. And I get verse 34 on my notes here. Let's look at Luke 23. And verse 34. Yes. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, you know what's so interesting about this verse? These words are not found in the other three Gospels when you read the crucifixion scene. Guess what? These words are not found. And the two oldest and best Greek manuscripts that were told in the footnotes of your modern English Bibles. So if that be true, then out of all four Gospels, and there's not one particular Gospel where God calls upon his Father to forgive. You ever wonder what was the motivation behind someone removing these words? Let that sink. John 14. John chapter 14. And look at verse 16. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, another advocate, another mediator, one who comes alongside, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now notice here the Trinity. You got the Father being referred to, the Son's being referred to, and now Jesus begins to introduce more of the Spirit, more of the third person to his disciples before the Passion. Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Now the Spirit of God is spirit. He's not corporeal. He's not flesh and blood. So what is Jesus implying when it says the world can't receive the Spirit because it doesn't see him? This is metaphorical language implying the world cannot receive the Spirit because they're so blind they cannot comprehend him, let alone his mission and his ministry. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. This is prior to his glorification, and shall be, future tense, in you. So, Jesus is telling them here in the upper room, hours before his betrayal, his trial, and the ultimate passion. He's telling them, it's expedient that I go through all of this for your sake. It's expedient. But it's also expedient that I depart and go back to my Father. And then to enjoy the glory in John 17 he prays about that he once had with the Father. But in my place, I'm going to give you another comforter who's going to come alongside. And not only is he with you now, but he's going to be in you shortly. Look at John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ. The Our Father is the model prayer. It shows us what and how to pray. This is the Lord's actual prayer on our behalf. Look at verse 9. Well, let's go to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Whilst notice, Jesus was not bashful to mention predestination and election. Again, predestination and election is found in Old and New Testament, so you can't dismiss it. Now, you can butcher it on how you interpret it, how you understand the doctrine of election, but you can't dismiss it. You got to be a fool to say it's not there. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. So notice, when it comes to predestination and election, God the Father is the one who makes the choice. That's his prerogative. He is the Almighty, not you and I. He is absolutely free and sovereign. You and I are not. And whoever he has chosen before the foundation of the world, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, he in turn then gives them to his Son. And it's them for whom the Son dies. And it is them to whom the Holy Spirit comes and draws them to the Savior. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Now, for those of you that are with me on Sunday morning, this is a good verse to cross-reference about Jesus being a prophet. He is the final revelator, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And notice, Jesus came to give to the world his Father's word as a good prophet, as the greater Moses. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. That's intercession. I pray not for the world. Excuse me. How do you handle this verse? Now, the word world here is not talking about the birds, the bees, and the bats. It's not talking about the trees. It's not talking about global warming. It's not talking about sunspots or the phases of the moon. Essence, the world. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Past tense. For they are thine, present reality. Notice again what Jesus says. I pray for them. These are almost the same expression that he gives to Peter. Peter, Satan has desired to play with you. He wants to really show what's really on the inside of you, my dear friend. But I'm going to pray for you that your faith doesn't fail. And when you're restored and converted and turned around, like you find in the closing chapter of John's Gospel, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Well, three questions. Three questions for three denials. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now notice the Father is implied. Paul's talking about the Son. But he's talking about the Father who did not spare his Son. Okay? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not without him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What accusation can any devil, demon, or human bring against you? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn any one of God's children? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Okay? All I'm trying to do is show you, what is a mediator? What does an intercessor do? What does a daysman do? What was Job's cry? I need someone. I need someone to defend me. I need someone in the court of God, because I cannot stand by myself. I need someone that can lay a hands on divinity and me, the human, at the same time. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And let's see here. I need to get there. These pages sometimes. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's start with 21. For those priests were made, without an oath, talking about the Levitical priesthood. But this, meaning Christ's priesthood, with an oath by him that saith unto him, The Lord swore and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is Psalm 110. And notice again, what's the inference? The Father is addressing the Son. You got the Father and the Son. Okay? By so much was Jesus made a surety. He's a surety of a better testament. Again, comparing the old covenant with the one that's now in force, the new. And they truly were many priests, referring to the Levites, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, supply and demand. Aaron eventually died. His sons eventually died. And then there was nothing more but a long line of high priests, because they would grow old and they would eventually die, and you needed a replacement. But this man, who comes after the order of Melchizedek, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Notice, an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, meaning to completion, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, ongoing tense, he never dies again, shall never die, to make intercession for them. Isaiah 53:12. And that's one of the beauties of the new covenant versus the old. And any system, any hermeneutical approach, any prophetic interpretation scheme that advocates we got to bring all this back that Christ has fulfilled and done away with, everything that he's fulfilled according to Paul and the writings of the Old Testament prophets, verified by the New Testament apostles and prophets, when they shine the light back on those prophecies and point them out to the Jews in the synagogue to show that Jesus has fulfilled all things spoken of him. And Jesus himself reiterates it on two occasions in Luke 24 to two men, and then to the apostles in an upper room hiding behind a door for fear of being killed themselves by the authorities. Turn to chapter 9, same book. Verse 15. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. You know what that means? Those who were truly saved under the old economy, even starting with Adam and Eve and moving forward, and more so under the umbrella of the old covenant, those who were true Israelites indeed. When Christ died on the cross, his sufficiency was retroactive back to everyone who was redeemed and saved by faith under the old covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Beloved, a will is only in force when someone dies. Okay? You can have all the wills and all of the provisions, and you can have your assets divvied up with every Tom, Dick, and Harry in your family. It is of none effect while you're still pumping blood. But as soon as you die, all the arrangements that you made while you were alive now come into play. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. As long as Jesus remained alive prior to the cross, okay, the application of that new covenant was in suspension until Christ fulfilled all the old. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses spoke every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So notice, under the old covenant, an animal died, an innocent animal died on behalf of the people. Its blood in turn was taken and sprinkled not only on the books that Moses was writing, but on the people themselves. That's a picture of what Christ accomplished on the cross, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God had enjoined unto you." That's what Moses told the people in verse 20. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Notice, he's not sprinkling hamburger. He's not sprinkling the ground up flesh of the sacrificial animal. He's actually sprinkling the actual blood. Not just ground beef or ground lamb or ground sheep or ground bull. The blood. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, how can someone say that blood and death are the same thing? Here we're finding blood, 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 blood. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, and that's referring to the imagery and the picture of tabernacle and temple, should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The comparison here in verse 23 goes back to verse 19. What the Apostle Paul here is saying, under the old covenant, it was a dead animal, an innocent animal, gave up its life. Its blood, in turn, was sprinkled not only on the book and on the people, but on the tabernacle and everything associated with the tabernacle. But when it comes to the new covenant, they are going to be anointed with a better sacrifice. And that's Christ. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. Now, did you get that? That means that that second temple was still standing. And Jesus never went inside the first nor the second compartment of the temple during his earthly ministry, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus was always in the outer court. Most Christians just don't realize that. Which are figures of the true. Again, tabernacle and temple. The furniture, the altar, the showbread, the table of the showbread, the altar of incense, the golden candlestick, and the Ark of the Covenant. Everything, every little nick and cranny, everything of tabernacle and temple was nothing but a picture, a type, and a shadow anticipating Christ who would come. He's the true. but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. Now here's where I have a bone to pick with the premillennial dispensational jibber-jabber about the rebuilding of a third or even a fourth temple during the millennial, whereby we're going to have bloody sacrifices redone again. Christ only died once. There's no need to bring back the old covenant and have animal sacrifices one upon another anticipating Messiah. Messiah has already come. As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, that would be the Day of Atonement. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, and we're not talking about the end of the planet and the end of the cosmos, the end of what? The end of the Old Testament age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, so much for people who've died, gone to heaven, or gone to hell, and then come back to make a movie or to write a book about, but after that the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. When Christ does return, he's not coming to be crucified again and again and again. So there you have it. And because we've hit the 46-minute mark, and I had enough verses to fill in for this particular lesson, verses I have already here introducing some appearances, we're going to pick that up, Lord willing, next Wednesday. And so we're able to end the study of intercessor and a mediator at a good stopping point. This would be the second part and the final part, making reference to verses the second or third. I'm getting a little hand motion from our secretary here. Possibly the second or the third lesson under mediatorship. But besides that apart, that's a distraction in my mind now, the gist of it is this. If you understand the Trinity to some degree, and again, that's something, beloved, that the finite mind is going to struggle now until you go home. But if we can understand it enough and see it in Scripture, not one God play-acting three different roles because he's simply bored one day, and the concept of a mediator, one who intercedes for us, one who stands in the gap for us. And beloved, the intercession of Christ is one of the strongest arguments, once saved, always saved. If you are truly a child of God, if you have truly one of God's elect, if you have truly been called and wooed and succored by the Holy Spirit, and you are simply trusting in Christ and him alone, because he is sufficient as a Savior and as a priest and as your prophet and king. Beloved, you are secure in the hands of the Almighty God. If any child of God could lose his or her salvation, one negative implication against Christ would be that his intercession on your behalf has failed. It wasn't effective enough. It wasn't efficacious enough to keep you from falling. And beloved, any true Bible believer will never venture into that minefield of apostasy. Well, may the Lord truly bless you and keep you. And by this Sunday, we shall gather once again in Acts chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 18. Amen.